Say good morning. Well done. Those of you that have children here, I don't know if you know that there are people back there who will use methods other than rope and duct tape to keep your kids, under control during this time. We're not saying that you have to send them there, but they're back there ready to teach your kids. And so in case you didn't know about that, we'd be glad to have you take advantage of that. How is everyone this morning? Awesome. Cool. Well, I mean, congratulations to those of you who remembered that to turn your clocks forward this morning. This is one of my favorite Sundays of the year because I imagine people sitting out there in the parking lot right now wondering what's going on and why there's so many cars already here and then saying to each other, was this the Sunday that we're supposed to do something to the clocks? And then wondering, should we go in or should we just go get some breakfast? Anyway, because they wouldn't want us to know that they had forgotten. So congratulations to those of you who are on target. And well, we're studying the book of John. We're still studying the book of John and sorting out the things that the Spirit of God has put into the book of John for us to understand. We'll be in the book of John all year this year. And this morning, we're actually in this series entitled So That You May Know. And of course, it's so that you may know, so that they may know. We really want to take what we understand, what we learn, and take it to people that are out there, and to people that are over in the Philippines, to people that are around the world, to people, to not only the unchurched in our area, but to the unreached, to the people who have no access to the gospel. We want to be a church that stands at the front of the line. When God starts looking for a church to get the word out, we want to be right there to say, here we are, send us. You send us out. And so that you may know is the theme of this study in John all year long. And this morning is part 8, so that you may know the bridegroom from John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36. We'll be in the book of John, as I said, all year. Without going into a lot of detail by way of introduction, we've said it often enough, I think, but John has a goal as he writes to us. The stuff that we're going to find this morning, the stuff that we'll find next week, it's all targeted. Everything that John wrote, he wrote with one goal in mind. And we find that goal in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's going to be your best buddy by the time we're done here because he's going to talk to you about Jesus. He's going to explain who Jesus was and what Jesus did so that you can understand Jesus and believe two things in particular about him. That he is both the Messiah, the promised one, and that he is the Son of God. God in the flesh. God having taken on a human body to live among us, born of a virgin in Bethlehem and dead on a cross and risen from the dead. That's the story that John is going to tell us because he wants us to have life. I don't know if you have a better friend than John in your life today. I don't know how many of your friends want things from you without being ready to give things back. But John didn't want anything from you other than the fact that you would believe who Jesus is so that you can have the life that he's provided, so the life that he's given. Last week, we took a journey through the first part of chapter 3, and we sat with Nicodemus and Jesus on that rooftop as the most important man in Israel sits down to have a conversation with the most important man on the planet. It is a very eventful conversation. And things are revealed in that conversation that we were surprised to discover. Because we get the first hint. John the Baptizer has already identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. And we'll look at that in a little more detail again this morning because it's going to come up. But here we discover in this conversation that they have that Jesus actually knows already at this point in his ministry what's about to happen. He knows that he's going to die. He knows how he's going to die. He actually says that I will be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up with the same intention so that you can have life. That was what Jesus said to Nicodemus. so that anyone who believes in me would have the same thing happen to him that happened to the man who was bitten by the snake and looked. You remember we looked at it last week. Look and live is all that God said. Look and live. Look and live. And the man who decided to take God at his word and look was healed. The same thing is going to be true of Jesus. Jesus has begun to just kind of open this up. It's like a flower that's blooming here, a rose that's blooming. And by the time he is entirely bloomed and we fully, finally understand who he is and what he came to do, he's going to be crushed underfoot. It's the most remarkable story in all of history. And that's where John is going to take us. Nicodemus shows up for this conversation. And obviously, as we said last week, he's got some questions. He's got some things in mind that he'd just like to know. Help me to understand this. And I know that, he sets it up as we know that you are a teacher who's come from God, because no one can do the things that you're doing that unless God is with him. And before Nicodemus has an opportunity to ask his first question, despite the fact that Nicodemus doesn't ask a question, Jesus comes back with the most resounding answer in history. You must be born again. In fact, he says it twice with significant authority. You must be born again. And I love the way that story unfolds, because it's as though Jesus is saying, hey, Nick, listen to me. My answer is, you must be born again. Now, what's your question? Whatever question it is that you have, my answer is going to be the same thing. You must be born again. Because it doesn't seem to matter what Nicodemus's questions might have been. All that matters is Jesus' answer. You must be born again. Because being born again is not something that Jesus recommended to Nicodemus. It's something that he demanded of him. And I hope we succeeded in casting that tone over the whole thing last week. This was not a recommendation. Hey, buddy, Nick, I got a good idea for you here. You probably should think about being born again at some point. That is not the way he approaches it. You must be born again. Jesus is very clear that this is not something that is optional. This is not something that you can take advantage of if you want to. This is not something optional. It's something that's required. If you want to be part of God's kingdom, and listen to me, Jesus went so far as to say, if you have any hope of ever seeing God's kingdom, you must be born again. You must be born again. Well, you remember last week, Nicodemus reacted to what Jesus had said by remarking that it was impossible to be born a second time. And I had that moment, when I want to say, attaboy, Nick, you caught the drift here. He's spot on. It's impossible for a man to enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born. This is a very reasonable objection that Nicodemus raises to Jesus' whole insistence that he be born again. I can't do that. And the beautiful part about that is in saying that, Nicodemus has caught it. He's actually understood. In the midst of his misunderstanding, he's actually understood that he's right. This is impossible. This is not something I can do for myself. That's what Nicodemus ends up realizing. At which point, Jesus points out, this is not something you can do for you, Nicodemus. This is something I am going to do for you. And that's where the idea of I will be lifted up. I will draw all men to me. That's where that comes from. You're right, Nicodemus. We can't be born again because of something that we do. We can only be born again because of something that Jesus has done for us. It's not about something that we do. It's about something that he has already done. We're supposed to die because of our sin, but Jesus has died in our place. We're supposed to be punished because of our sin and separation from God, but Jesus has been punished in our place. He's taken your punishment instead of me. Instead of you, he died. It's a powerful, powerful passage. The truth is, God is offering you new birth today. Not next week when you get around to it, or this is an old hymn that says, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. If you wait until you start getting stuff right, you're never going to come into God's kingdom. Because you're never going to actually start getting stuff right. Because it isn't about you and what you get right. Or how often you go to church. He's offering you life today because of what Jesus did. There's another old hymn that says, I hear the Savior say, your strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me your all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a filthy stain. He washed it white as snow. And that last verse that says, and when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a filthy stain. He washed it white as snow. It's what he does. It's why he came. And that is the thing that he makes clear to Nicodemus. Well, we've got to finish chapter 3 before we can start chapter 4 next week and visit with the woman at the well and all that she learned on our behalf as she encountered Jesus in conversation. But in order to get to this passage this morning and unpack what the Spirit of God has packed into it, it's a rich and full passage, and I've been asking God all week to help me to convey that to you, to help you to understand what the Spirit of God has stored away in this story that he's about to tell us this morning. But as is our tradition, in order to get there, we need to read the passage aloud together. And as is our tradition as well, I'm going to ask you to stand. Some of you are already anticipating. Get to it, Jay. Tell us to stand up. This is, again, as we mentioned way back when we started, John, this is out of respect for God's word, out of reverence for God himself. But would you read aloud with me from John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim because there was plenty of water, and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing, and everyone is going to him. To this John replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. We know that God blesses us when we read his word. I hope you read the word at home. I hope, and in other places as well. I want to tell you a story from God's word this morning, just like always, but the story I want to tell you comes from earlier in the book of John. It's a passage that we've already looked at least as thoroughly as we had time for on that morning. If we go back and look at that story, it'll provide us a reminder or kind of a review of what we learned before, but at the same time, it will set the stage for what we're about to talk about this morning. A man named John, we've been calling him John the Baptizer, just because he was neither Baptist nor Presbyterian, we might like to think that he was, but He wasn't. We're calling him John the Baptizer just to keep things straight. John the Baptizer was baptizing down by the River Jordan, or the Jordan River, and Jesus had come by, you recall, and insisted that John baptize him. John baptized him, he finally relented and baptized him, and something remarkable happened. Either you remember it or you don't, we'll get to that in the story. But something remarkable happened at the moment that Jesus came up out of the water, and it was a significant event for John, at least in terms of who John was and who Jesus was. The Jewish authorities sent some guys to John, and they asked them to confront him and find out who he really was. Particularly, are you the Messiah? Is the question that they're going to ask. They get there, and well, this is the story from God's Word with that background from John chapter 1. The priests and the Levites arrived at the place, the ones that had been sent by the Sanhedrin, arrived at the place where John was baptizing, and they confronted him. They got right to it. They looked him right in the eye, and they said, are you the Messiah? John says, no, I'm not the Messiah. Well, then, are you that prophet that we've been taught to look for? That Moses told us about? Are you that particular prophet? It was another name for the Messiah. Are you that prophet? No? Well, John the Baptizer says, I'm not that prophet. And who are you? They say, we've been sent here to find out who you are, and so we should, could you just tell us who you are, because we can go back then and tell the guys that sent us? To which John the Baptist replies, quoting Isaiah, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight a path for the Lord. But this brought up another question. Well, then, if you're not Elijah and you're not that prophet, then why do you baptize? To which John replied, I baptize with water. But there stands one in your midst right now that you don't yet know. And he is a man that was born after me, but he is a man of such stature and such importance that I am not even worthy to bow down before him and untie his shoes. I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. John continued baptizing the rest of that day. And the next day, early in the morning, he happened to see Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, remember his first cousin twice removed, coming towards him in the crowd. And as John looked at Jesus coming towards him in the crowd, he looked across the crowd, he pointed out Jesus, he called all of their attention to him and said, look, there. That is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you may remember, he said, I told you that there was a man of such importance, a man who had been born after me, but has surpassed me because he existed before me. That's the very one that I was telling you about. And I didn't even know him until a few days ago when I baptized him, because God had revealed to me that a moment would come when the Spirit of God would descend from heaven like a dove and come and alight on a man, land on a man. And at that moment, I knew, because God had revealed that was the promised one. That was the Messiah. And I'm telling you, that's him right there. Well, they continued baptizing the rest of that day, and the Sanhedrin guys went back and reported. We don't know the rest of that story. But the next day, John was there down by the river again, baptizing, because that's what he did. He was baptizing people, and Jesus came up again. And, well, John had with him two of his followers, a guy named Andrew and another guy. We don't know his name, but he was a friend of Andrew's, apparently. And they were following John the Baptizer. And John the Baptizer pointed over at Jesus again and said, look, the Lamb of God. And that was all it took. Andrew and his buddy stopped following John and started following Jesus instead. They were walking behind him, and Jesus happened to notice that they were back there, and of course knew who they were. At least we have reason to believe that. He turned around and he said, what do you want? What do you guys want? What are you looking for? Well, I'm sure that they were a little bit tongue-tied, because they ended up saying, well, where are you staying? Jesus said, hey, Why don't you come and see? They went to the house where Jesus was staying, and they stayed with him for the rest of that day. And, well, it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when all of this happened. And that is the story from God's Word. You know, the 21st century is a remarkable time to be in ministry. And an equally remarkable time to be involved in church planting in the United States. And I say that because there are so many different ideas out there as to what makes a church. Have you noticed that? So many different kinds of churches, so many different kinds of emphasis, so many different kinds of importance. There are many different ideas out there as there are churches. Different idea. The reason the church is there is because they had a different idea than somebody else. And there are a bunch of churches right here in little old Camden County. I went to, what was the name of that website? The Missouri Hometown Locator. And the Missouri Hometown Locator actually lists 41 churches in Camden County alone. But I know that's not a complete number. And the reason I know that that's a complete number is that First Baptist and the church at Osage Hills and Potter's House are not on that list. There are others that are not on that. I have no idea how many churches there are in Camden County. I just know it's a whole lot more than 41. It seems like there's a church, you go from here to the other end of 5, you're just going to run into one church after another, after another, after another. There's quite a few that aren't on that list. And I didn't come here this morning to complain about the list. I'm just trying to point out that everybody seems to have a different idea about what church is. And this variety in churches has produced something in the 21st century that I'm not sure the first century believers would really understand or could have anticipated. Because the first century church had competition within churches, you know, like in the church at Corinth. In small group, you're going to talk about this a little bit, but in the church there at Corinth, there were people. Paul wrote to the church, and he said, you know, there are people in your church there that claim to be followers of Paul, of me. And there are others that claim to be followers of Peter. And there are others that claim to be followers of Apollos. And Paul actually goes so far as to say, you know, I partly believe that. But this idea, we don't have any record of people in the first century, just so we're clear about this, we don't have any record of people here in the first century moving from one church to another. We have record of division within churches, but when Paul wrote to them about that division, and I got somewhere I'm going here, it has to do with John. When Paul wrote to them about that division, he didn't say, hey, you know, I hear some of you like the way Peter does things, you should go to his church. And some of you like the way Apollos does things, so you should go to his church. And some of you, you like the way I do things, so you should come to my church. Paul doesn't do that. You know what he says instead? Instead of saying go to Peter's church, he actually says grow up. Grow up and get back in touch with what church actually is. It's not a place where division should be happening. It's a place where the word should be preached. It's a place where the gospel should be going out from. It's the place where you guys should be huddling up and then breaking to go out there and run the play that God has ordained for this particular week. That's what Paul says. And that's why I'm afraid that we've produced something in the 21st century that really wasn't in existence in the first century, and that's competition among churches. I mean, that's a real church right there. And here's my question. If that church was down the street, what are the chances that you would come to the Potter's House, which looks like it's, I don't know, a converted lumber yard or something? The people who have been here a long time are laughing because that's what it is. But why would you go to this church that meets in this building when you could go to that church and meet in that building? I mean, clearly they're ahead of the game here. There's competition from one church to the next. And I don't think the first century church would understand that. I think the first century believers, the first century Jesus followers would be shocked to discover what it is that we use as a measure for what church we should go to. And I think they would be asking us today, if you're all Jesus followers, then why is there so many differences and so much division among you? And I'm going to be as kind as I can possibly be here. I'm afraid I would just have to let that question hang, because I really don't believe that this is something that the Spirit of God has done. There's these divisions among us and these differences among us. We're all Jesus followers. I don't believe that this is something that the Spirit of God has done. I believe that this is something that the enemy has done to incapacitate the church. The church used to be a battleship that was bearing down in the first century. It was a battleship that was bearing down on the kingdom of darkness. And the enemy knew that he couldn't prevail against the church. And so what he did is he grabbed this group of people over here and he asked them to get off the battleship and get in your own little rowboat. I got some pop guns you can use, and you know, we'll just, and then I'll, you guys over there, you can, and then you got, and then you. It was a masterstroke. And it's something that's brought up right here in John chapter 3 as we finish. And so I don't know how I would answer that question. I don't know a kind way to answer it. You see, I've had chats with pastors in the area and discovered that not all pastors agree as to what actually makes church an appropriate experience, what makes for effective ministry in a church. I talked to one pastor who will not have contemporary Christian music in his church. I will not, if it's new, it ain't true. You know, those kind of guys. I will not have contemporary Christian music. And not surprisingly, the people who don't like contemporary Christian music tend to want to go to that church. I talked with another pastor a little while ago who will not preach any more than 15 minutes. He actually told me that. I will not preach any more than 15. And I know, I'm not going to tell you who it was, because you'll want to go to that church instead of this one. Because we, you know, it takes me 15 minutes to say good morning. I get that. I will not preach any more than 15 minutes. And so I asked him, well, why? He said, because people can't pay attention for any more than 15 minutes. He didn't have a lot of confidence in you. You know, and I wanted to say, you're aware, right, that, because it was fall when we had this conversation, I wanted to say, you're aware, right, that the people who can't pay attention for 15 minutes in your church on a Sunday morning go home and watch 9 hours of football? Pay attention to 9 hours of football? I didn't say that because it just didn't seem appropriate. And besides, I wanted to get home and watch football myself. But really? Really? You know, my hope is that when he takes time with those people in his church, that he uses those 15 minutes to actually teach the Word of God. Because 15 minutes in the Word of God, that's a pretty good deal, if that's where you are. The point that I'm trying to make is that people sometimes leave our church. And sometimes we know why they're leaving. Most of the time, we don't. We don't know why they're gone. We just hear through the grapevine that they've left this church and now they're going to that church. Listen to me. What we don't hear is that other people have left that church and are going to that church. And there are people who have left that church who are now going to that church, and there are people who have left that church who are now coming to our church. That's how we do church in the 21st century. Now, I don't want anybody here to feel guilty because you're here this morning and not at that other church. I'm trying to do exactly the opposite of that. I'm trying to help us to understand that our goals are the same, or at least they should be, in terms of who the true head of the church is. But sometimes this river, it can feel like this, you know, as people flow by, it can feel more like you've got kind of a camping ministry along a river. And the only time that you have to minister to people is as they're floating by. Just kind of, hey, Jesus loves you, and you could worry about that. But I always remind myself, they'll be back. They're going to do the float trip again. And it's not your fault. It's the fault of the churches who have created the opportunity to leave one place and go to another because you like the way things are done better there. Instead of recognizing, listen to me, instead of recognizing how powerful it would be if the church in Camdenton was the church in Camdenton. And we would gather together on a Sunday morning and pull together our resources and our people and choose to send people from that large group of folks. And don't you dare let your heart think that I'm thinking it ought to be my church. No, that's not what I'm saying. What if we were united? What if we were working together to get this job done? My goodness. The real problem with all of this is the confusion that it causes for pastors. Because sometimes I notice that more people are going to that church over there or that church over there than are coming to this one. And sometimes the people in the church will come and bring that to our attention or the attention of the leadership. You know, you could have more people if you would. You could probably get some of the people that are going to that church to come to this church because they. And I don't think we realize it at that moment, but when a pastor hears those words, his feet have already begun to slip. He's in dangerous, dangerous territory. Because he's on the edge right now of, you see, he got into ministry for the sake of leading people as they follow Jesus. And now he's on the edge of, instead of trying to get people to follow Jesus, he's on the edge of trying to get people to follow him. And it's an easier thing to do than you might imagine. Because in the 21st century, it's hard not to feel the tension. Well, I told you I had a reason for going here. And the reason that I have is because of what happened to John the Baptist on that particular afternoon. Maybe we can appreciate this tension. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside after he's been identified, after he's talked to Nicodemus, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. But an argument broke out, developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They, the disciples, John's disciples, came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, teacher, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, Jesus, in other words, look, he's baptizing, and everyone is going to him." There's never been a more dangerous moment in John's ministry than this one right here, including the moment when he was finally beheaded by Herod. "Look, John, everyone is going to him. You testified about this guy. You gave this guy his start in ministry. If it weren't for you, people wouldn't know that he was the Messiah. And now all those people, they're going to him. And John, just so you know, that's not okay with us." By the way, I wanted to point this out. We sometimes wonder about ministry dynamics, and if we had the right dynamics, we would have the... John ends up baptizing in a place near Anon. He sets up. You know why he went there to set up ministry? Does anybody know why? It's red letters up there, if that helps. Because there was plenty of water. I love it. I love it. John's ministry is to baptize, so he goes to a place where he doesn't do the demographic study. He doesn't do the state-of-the-art church planning consent. It doesn't. He just says, "Well, you know what? There's a lot of water here. We should probably baptize here." Okay, John, but that's when his followers say, "Hey, no, there's something wrong with this strategy here," because the people are going after Jesus, and John, just so you know, that's not okay with us. We're your people. You can count on us, John. We're not leaving. And so John is at a tense moment, at a moment when he could slip up rather significantly. It's the most dangerous moment in his ministry, because his followers wanted the people that were following Jesus to start following John instead. And John's followers want John to want that too. The ball's in John's court. And it would be really easy to slip up at this point, but spoiler alert, he's not going to slip up. Part of the reason that I love this man, John the Baptizer, who understood his place and his role. But in order to fully appreciate John's answer, There's a couple stories that I need to tell you about weddings, just in case you don't know. Back in the time when we were living in the tribe, and I had responsibility for discipling the church elders and leaders among the Bukalot, we would have elder seminars. And I'd send out a general invitation, and pretty consistently 70, 75 church leaders would show up. We would sit down and work through a book of the Bible, you know, like Galatians or Ephesians or the pastorals. They would show up and we would teach, and one of them we happened to have at a place called Aritao, which was the flight base. And so what we had was this convergence of all these Bukalot people and a bunch of expats, Americans and Australians, who were ministering at the flight base. And well, somebody got the idea that we should all get together. You know, we should have like a fellowship evening. Forgetting that the Bukalot don't speak English and the Americans don't speak Bukalot, but I mean, that's neither here nor there. Let's all get together. We had a spaghetti and an ice cream supper, social kind of a thing, and Bukalot had never had spaghetti or ice cream, so this was, one of the guys actually mixed the two and then regretted that later. He said, I don't think I was supposed to mix. I said, yeah, no, you weren't supposed to mix those. Why don't you just go get some more? Well, no, because go get some more. You can't eat that stuff, for goodness sake. Well, we ate together and nobody could really talk to each other, so we had this kind of fellowship time, and I did the translating, and I said, why don't we have some of the Bukalot guys, you know, there's ladies there as well, and you could give testimonies, and then I'll translate it to English, and then you could share your testimonies, and the Bukalot talked about how Jesus had saved them out of headhunting, and the Americans talked about how Jesus had saved them out of drugs and alcohol and dysfunctional families, and it was just a wonderful time. And then finally somebody said, could we ask some questions? So I said, sure, you ask your question, I'll translate it, and then I'll translate the answer back. And the Americans asked questions about headhunting mostly, and now it's time for the Bukalot to. And so one of the ladies put her hand up, and she said, I have a question. And I said, what's your question? And she said, And of course, you know the answer to that question, but I translated. I said, she's asking, what's the significance of the white dress that they wear that the woman wears at a wedding? And I'm not going to answer the question. I'm just the translator here. And so one of the ladies, you know, volunteered, and she said, well, the white dress signifies purity. And so I translated that back. And the lady who had asked the original question said, I said, she has another question, would that be all right? And she said, you know, if the couple, and she said this as delicately as she could, if the couple has already rolled and bumped into each other, and I'll let you work out what that means, then wouldn't it be true that she can't wear the white dress if it stands for purity? So I translated that, and I loved it, the look of panic on this lady's face, you know. She said, what should I say? I said, you should answer her question. I'm just the translator. It was a wonderful moment for me. So she says, well, no, we wouldn't say that. You know, we wouldn't say that she can't wear the white dress in cases like that. So I translated that back, and just without missing a breath, this lady says, so the white dress doesn't mean anything. So I translated that. This lady by now is very near tears, you know, so I just thought I'd better leave that alone. There are other things about American weddings that I don't understand. I got a picture here, and I need your help. This lady right here, who is that? The bride. So you guys are up on weddings. And this guy right here is the groom, or the, you know, the bridegroom. Sometimes we call him that if we want to be more politically correct. He's the this lady right here is who? The maid of honor, or the matron of honor if she's works at a prison. No, I think if she's already married, then she would be the matron of honor. And this guy right here, that's the best man. That's the best man at the wedding, right? So here's my question. If this guy's the best man at the wedding, why is she marrying this loser? mean, think about it. He's the best man. At most, the guy she's marrying is the second best man, and he may be even worse than that. He may be like the ninth best man there. But, you know, she's committed to marrying him, so I guess there are rules at this point. That's not what the best man does, is it? He's the best man because it is his privilege and his pleasure to make sure that his friend the groom and the groom's bride receive the honor and recognition that they are due. Right? Isn't that what he does? Isn't that what his role is? Well, here John has been asked these questions. He's been asked to just kind of lay this out for us here. Don't you wish that more people were following you instead of following him? And I love his answer. Listen to what he says. Best man knows the wedding's not about him. It's about his friend, the groom, and the groom's bride. John chapter 3, verses 27 to 30 says, to this John replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. No, this isn't about people following me, John the Baptizer says. This is about people following him. He gets it right. What we're saying is something that we said in a different way last week, that Christ is our spiritual pivot point, that he is the sum of all spiritual things. He is the center of all spiritual things. He is the essence of all spiritual things. And so I have to say as carefully as I can, I don't care what church you go to or how good you try to be, you cannot have life if you don't have Jesus. John the Baptizer understood that, and I hope that you understand it as well. I want to illustrate this last little bit, but I have to confess to something this morning. I'm into coffee. Anybody else here into coffee? Anybody else here have a coffee plantation? I see. You are not into coffee. I am into coffee. I'm into coffee, and well, that means that I'm into anything that has to do with coffee. My wife will tell you I don't need another way to make coffee. I have about 10 different ways of making coffee in there. But I happen to notice something this morning that maybe you noticed or maybe you didn't. But Brian Herzog, where are you? He's hidden away. There he is back there. He has a coffee mug with him that did you notice his mug? It's one of those French press mugs, you know, that you can actually make coffee and then travel with it. I mean, it's like the best of both worlds. I saw it. It has a little container on the bottom. And, well, here's the deal. Here's the deal. I want that mug, Brian. And I don't want you to give it to me, because I know it's probably given to you, but will you take 100 for it? He's not going to take 100 for it. His wife is saying yes. will you take 500 for it? I'm offering 500. Will you take 500 for it? All right, come on. His wife is just elbowing him. Go away, she's saying. Because I got 500 here that I am prepared to give you for that mug. There's the deal.
Oh. That's not really what I was...
He's complaining about the 500. Did I mention that it was 500 pesos?
You did.
I did not mention...
I know that's not anywhere close to 500 American.
Okay, well, I'm going to hold on to this just for now, just for the sake of... Go sit down, Brian. A deal's a deal, buddy. 500 sounds like a lot, doesn't it? Sounds like a lot to me. It's actually not a lot. By the time you do foreign exchange, this is worth about 10 bucks. So that wouldn't have been a very good deal in any event, but... You know, the real problem with this 500 is that maybe Brian later on this summer would like to go to a Cardinals game at Busch Stadium. And if he shows up with this 500 thinking that it's a lot of money and offers it to the lady at the ticket booth, he's not going to get into the game. He's just not. because they're not looking for Philippine pesos at that ticket booth, and they won't accept Philippine pesos at that ticket booth. And so Brian is going to be left out of the game, despite the fact that he's got what sounds like a whole bunch. You know, I got to tell you, there are a lot of people in the world today that think that they're going to be able to take their amassed good works. They're going to be able to take with them all the Sundays that they went to church, all the good stuff that they did in support of other ministries or other organizations. And they think they're going to be able to pile that up, and it's huge pile right there in front of heaven's gate. And they're going to expect that God is going to let them into heaven because they've put that pile of good works there. And he's not. That is not how we get to heaven. Please don't think that it is. Look at what it says at the end of John chapter 3. The one who comes from above is above all. That's Jesus. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. That's me. That's John the Baptizer. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son. The Father does not love your good works or your best effort. Forgive me for that. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has, not will have, but has. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. And I don't mean to be politically incorrect, I just mean to teach you God's word. So here's the deal. If you're visiting our church this morning, we hope you'll stay. We hope you'll come back. If you're thinking about leaving our church this morning, we hope you won't leave. But there's something far more important to us than what you do about our church. And that is this question: what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to decide about him? So I want to urge you this morning, as we bring this to a close, I want to urge you this morning, if you've never stepped into a personal relationship with Jesus by believing that he died for you, that he was buried, and that he rose again, this is your morning. Don't walk out those doors without doing that. And if you're here this morning and you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, then you know what you need to do. Because there are people out there that have yet to hear. Trip to the Philippines, yet to hear. There are people out there that have heard. They're unchurched. They need somebody to draw along next to them. They still think that if they bring their good works to heaven's gate, that God will let them in. And that's going to be doubly sad, because he's not going to let them in at that moment. But what happens? What happens? What happens when that friend of yours arrives there at the gate and is rejected based on the works that he brought, and looks at you and says, "You knew me all those years, and you knew Jesus all those years, and yet you said nothing." I don't want you to do it out of a sense of guilt. I want you to do it out of the same sense that John had. I want you to want them to have life. And I hope you want that too. So let's get busy with the things that matter. And let's float out into the world out there with the good news that Jesus saves. Will you stand with me in the presence? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a filthy stain. He washed it white as snow. Father, thank you this morning for the assurance that we have that this is not about us. It's about Jesus and what he did for us. Thank you, Father, that you loved the Son and yet subjected him to death on our behalf. Thank you that he obediently went to the cross to die for us, to be punished in our place. And thank you, Father, for calling him out of the grave as an evidence of how satisfied you were with what he did for us. God, we pray that you'd challenge our hearts and send us out into the world intent on sharing the good news with everyone that we know. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. We have a tradition here at Potter's House. We've huddled up. We're about to go out there and run a play. And so I'm going to say, ready?
Ready?
Go get them, Potter's House.